sigh of relief. Some of you have heard me talk. I'm going to say this a little differently than I've said it before. Here's what the way I've said it before. Don't trust anybody who by 18 isn't either an agnostic or an atheist, and by 40 isn't a believer. Because if by 18 you're not an agnostic or an atheist, your critical faculties haven't kicked in so that you can challenge the things that you've been told are true. And if by 40 you're not a believer, you haven't been paying attention. That's the way it's normally said. I think probably a nicer way to say it would be the normal course of maturing ought to be that we are able at some point in our lives to look at what we have been told is true with a critical eye, to examine it carefully, to test it. And as we mature, we ought to be able to pick up on the things that are around us in the lives of those we love and the world that we occupy and discover that the kingdom of God is just this close. It is at hand. And it breaks in all the time, a believer by 40. I was thinking about this because we have a baptism this morning. And some of the scripture that I've been studying in the last few days really relates both to baptism and also to this idea of the kingdom of God sort of breaking in. And there are ways in the secular culture in which sort of faith of any kind is considered sort of superstitious and backwards and probably at its root hateful. But those who have learned to love God and have experienced the love of God, that doesn't map to that secular idea, or at least that idea prevalent in some part of secular culture, but rather faith leads us to a new way of treating those around us, both those that are in our immediate family, those in the family of faith, those that we encounter at work and on the street, and teaches us that there is a different way to respond even to aggressive acts toward us. And that way of responding is rooted in heaven. If you have your Bibles with you, if you didn't bring one today, there might be one in the chair in front of you. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 23. This is right just before chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. Probably most everybody realizes if they think about it, but the Bible didn't come pre-numbered. In other words, when the various books of the Bible and the letters were written, the authors who wrote them didn't number their sentences and their chapters as they wrote them. That numbering came much, much later. And the choices of where to break chapters were made by the people who did the numbering, not by the authors. And every now and then you'll come across something where the whole story isn't contained in a single chapter. And as you read it, you'll discover that sometimes what looks like the end of one chapter is really the beginning of another chapter. And this is one of those examples, the end of chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. Chapter 3 is about Nicodemus. Maybe you remember him, and I'm going to go into it in a second. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, and a Pharisee. Now, in modern parlance, Pharisee typically means hypocrite. It's almost a synonym for us. It's not what it meant in Jesus' time. The Pharisees were a holiness movement. They were highly regarded. These were people who were trying to be holy, trying to do all of the things that God told them to do and to do everything right. Not only did they want to do all of the things told to them in the law of Moses right, they also created a whole group of rules that surrounded those things to help them be really sure that they didn't do any of those things wrong. And so those are the rules that Jesus sometimes talks about when he accuses the Pharisees of majoring on the minors, if you would. being really good about the things that were not important and missing completely the spirit of what it was that God had asked. So Nicodemus, who comes to see Jesus and defends him later on in the story, comes to see Jesus at night, sneaks away, if you would, and comes privately to see Jesus, doesn't want his friends to know that he's gone to see this revolutionary preacher. And at the very end of John 2, it says this, starting in verse 23. This is referring to Jesus. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. That means they trusted in his authority or his power. Beholding his signs, his miracles, and the wonders which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. So it says, the people who saw what Jesus was doing, who saw the miracles, trusted in him. They got it. They knew this was God working through this man. And so they trusted in his name, in his power, in the divinity of the acts which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, is the way it typically says it in the English, or he knew all people. The Greek says he knew everything. He knew everyone and everything. And so he knew that they couldn't be trusted. Think of it that way. He didn't entrust himself to him because he knew what was coming. He knew that they couldn't be trusted. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, deceit, treachery. And he knew what was going to happen. And he knew that that was there. And this, in most translations, that's exactly how it reads. And it's a generally true statement. Interestingly, though, the Greek, in the very last word there, or the last sentence, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, the word man there in Greek is singular. It actually says a man. He did not need anyone to bear witness concerning a man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Here's why I say it's the setup, because the very next sentence, the beginning of verse 3, says, now there was a man of the Pharisees. Get it? So they've set this up. Jesus knew what was in the heart of a man, and there was a man of the Pharisees who came to see Jesus at night, Nicodemus, a ruler, a member of the Sanhedrin and a Pharisee, a member of this holiness movement. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, a term of enormous respect, means like great teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. In other words, Nicodemus is saying aloud what all of the people have said. We know that you're from God. If you weren't, you couldn't be doing these things. All of these things testify to who you are and where you come from. Now, why did Jesus, or why did John give us that setup about what was in the heart of a man at the end of chapter 2? Nicodemus is a member of the holiness movement. The holiness movement actually believes that they can make their own hearts pure. That's what they're trying to do. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were trying to make their own hearts pure so that they would be acceptable to God. They obey all of the regulations that God gave in the law of Moses and a whole bunch of others that have been created within their movement. And they believe that if they do all of these things just right, then they will have purified themselves and made themselves holy and acceptable to God. And yet, here's this Jesus, who isn't a member of the Pharisees, who isn't a part of this holiness movement, and clearly he is acceptable to God because God is acting through him and miracles are occurring. This puts all of the logic of that holiness movement on its ear. It's unsettling, it's disconcerting, and Nicodemus is disconcerted. He's confused, he's mixed up, And he's going to try to find out, how can this be? With all of the effort that we have made to be holy, he picks you to show his presence. Why? How does this happen? So Nicodemus speaks very respectfully to Jesus and says, great teacher, we know that God is with you, or these things could not be happening. All of these signs, these miracles couldn't be happening unless God, for anyone, unless God is with him. And what do you suppose Jesus' response would be? Well, let me explain about holiness and God's approval. Well, he actually does get to that. But Jesus has this response, which in today's parlance we would say is out of the box. It doesn't make any sense at all. If Nicodemus was disconcerted when he got there, this pushes him further. Because Jesus says, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, what's that about? Imagine, nobody's ever talked to you before about being born again. You haven't ever heard those words. You haven't heard about any of this, and you go and you say to this man, we know that you're from God, and he says, well, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. In fact, what's even more confusing for Nicodemus, well, let me just give you Nicodemus's response. First, Nicodemus, probably as foolish as I am, argues with Jesus. Anybody else ever argued with Jesus? Or with God or the Holy Spirit? Sometimes I think it's my profession. Nicodemus argues with Jesus. How can a man be born again when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus doesn't even answer his question, really. He just says again, presses his point. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. I want to unpack this just a little bit. Many of you who have been here a few times know that anytime you translate from one language to another, there's no exact equivalent. In fact, even translating from English 400 years ago to today, things are not exactly equivalent. If you've studied Canterbury Tales, Chaucer, any of that, you know that the words just don't come across perfectly. And it's certainly true from the Greek to modern day English. A word in Greek will have half a dozen meanings around it. And then we choose another word in English which has half a dozen meanings around it. And a couple of them will be the same and the others won't. And so we often miss things that were said in the original just because the very act of translation doesn't really allow us to carry all of that into our language. Here's why that matters in this passage. Here's what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born, the translation we have is of water and the Spirit. The Greek also means out of or by means of. Out of or by means of. Think of it this way. This is completely a birth image. It's not just metaphor, although it certainly is that. All of the language that Jesus is using here is birth language. Birth language. Just hold that in mind as you listen to what Jesus says. Birth language. Unless one is born out of water and the Spirit, or the breath, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. There's water and breath in birth, right? That first breath is what everybody waits for. And there's water and breath in being born into the kingdom of God. We signify that with baptism. Baptism isn't a magical act where we pour water on someone or immerse them completely, and by that act, they become saved and guaranteed in heaven. Christians do not do magic. Christians invite the presence of God, and he does not refuse the invitation. When we do baptism, it signifies a dying and being born again into a new kingdom. Death and resurrection, that's how Scripture describes baptism. Death and resurrection, death and being born again. That's all that Jesus is talking here with Nicodemus about. Nicodemus says, how can these things be true? Jesus answers and says to him, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. In other words, Jesus is saying, I know these things are true because I've seen them personally. I've seen them. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Put simply, Jesus says, I came from there, I know whereof I speak. When I talk of spiritual things, heavenly things, I know, because that's where I am from. The last thing that I want to just talk about here in this image that Jesus is giving, and I would encourage everyone just to go back and live with the ending of chapter 2 of John and this story of Nicodemus in chapter 3. It goes on, there's more to it. And just living with it will open windows, I believe, for any of us about what is being said here. The expression which we have in modern Christianity, you must be born again, is exactly what Jesus is saying here. But in the Greek, those words, you must be born again, although again is one of the meanings of that word, another meaning of that exact same word is from above. And the sense of that image is we are born of flesh and we live in this world. If we desire truly to invite heaven, to invite God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit into our lives, to have the divine a part of our daily lives, to have the kingdom break in, we must be born again from above, from the Spirit, from the breath of God. We must be born again from above, and then we are born of Spirit and water, that birth image, and we now are children, if you would, in the kingdom of God. We were children of this earth, and now we become children of God. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. When we have a baptism in this church, we baptize infants. Some churches, following the Anabaptist movement, and I won't spend time on that this morning, we'll say really adult baptism is the only right kind of baptism, because baptism follows an affirmation of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You have to have said that yourself. And then your baptism is your entrance into the community of believers, the community of people who have said that themselves. And actually, they're right on all of those counts. When we baptize a child here, what happens is that the parents and the sponsors make that promise on the child's behalf. And they say, we will raise this child to know his Lord. We will raise this child to know her Lord. Knowing that there must come a day when that child himself or herself says, I believe. I accept that Jesus is who he said he was. That day has to come for each of us as we mature. In baptism, as in dedication in some churches, what's happening there is the parents are making a promise, the sponsors are making a promise to care for the spiritual life of the one being baptized, so that the day can come when that child, standing on his or her own two feet, can say, Jesus, I accept you as Lord of my life. Teach me how to live as you would have me live. Amen. I would like now to invite baby Jack. Jack, bring mom and dad.